It's good to see everyone who has come tonight. I don't know what we were expecting, but it's certainly a surprise to see so many here. So thank you for coming, and I trust the Lord will bless each one for being here. Turn please to 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2. As Brother Carson was saying at the beginning, it's my understanding there's been no preaching from this platform in 4.5 years. And as I thought about this meeting and what I might take up, I thought there could be nothing better to speak on from a platform that hasn't seen preaching for so long than to speak on Christ. And so we're just going to spend these 4 or 5 minutes focused on Him, considering Him. We've been thinking in prayer that many souls met the Saviour in this hall, met Christ just within these walls, and so it would be a fitting, perhaps, just after a long time of absence on this platform, to spend time thinking about Christ. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, and well-known verses 2 is verse number 3. At the end of the verse there, God, our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. I have other readings I want to take, but I think it will be more fitting to come to them as we come to think about them rather than read them all at the beginning. And so we trust the Lord will bless these initial verses to us. I don't suppose we start many a meeting by quoting Napoleon Bonaparte, but just for the purpose of this meeting, I'm going to do that, and I trust you'll bear with me. Napoleon was quoted towards the end of his life as saying these words, and I'm just going to read them to you so that I don't misquote them. Napoleon says this: I am a man. I consider myself to be a good judge of men. It is my considered opinion, having read the 4 Gospels, that Jesus Christ is more than man. Between him and whoever else in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. He is truly a being by himself. I search in vain in history to find similar to Jesus Christ, or anything which can approach him. Neither history, nor humanity, nor the ages, nor nature can offer me anything to whom I am able to compare to him. He stands alone. Whatever else Napoleon did with his life, and whatever else he said, he did recognize this, that the Saviour we have trusted, the shepherd we are following, the sovereign we are looking forward to reigning beside, is absolutely unique, peerless, without comparison. There isn't one who stands beside him. In the words of Napoleon, he stands alone. Just in the meeting tonight, I want to speak to you on the uniqueness of Christ. The absolute uniqueness of the Saviour. And if we just had 3 words to put over the message, it would be those 3 words that Napoleon said. He stands alone. Not just apart, but entirely alone. Of course, we don't need Napoleon at all to tell us that. The Bible, at every opportunity, declares, heralds that glorious truth. And like myself, you love those expressions, don't you, through the Bible, that just highlights how unique he is. Just at every opportunity, the language of the Bible itself just marks him out and separates him from us. You remember expressions like the one found in John chapter 8. The people are surrounding the adulterous woman, and they're ready to stone her and carry out the law. And they're about to do that, but then the Saviour comes in. And he tells them, let he that is among you without sin cast the first stone. And you know very well how each of them, one by one, left the scene. And I love that expression, it's highlighted in my Bible, because it tells us Jesus was left alone. Jesus was left alone. Every other man had to depart that scene. And as all of them left, there was one man left standing. Jesus was left alone. I love expressions like the one we find in Matthew 17. If you remember Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, and you can take the other parallel passages, of course, as well. And you remember how the disciples, those privileged three, they see the Lord transfigured. And amidst the brightness, the glory, the splendor of that scene, they can do nothing else but fall to their faces. And you remember that Matthew 17 particularly tells us that the disciples looked up. Just after being on their faces, they looked up. And again, it's highlighted in my Bible. They saw no man save Jesus only. Then, of course, there's expressions like Hebrews chapter 2. You remember Hebrews 2 well. There is that declaration from the Hebrew writer. And he says, unto the angels, the world that is to come has not been given. It's in God's mind that a man reign over a future kingdom. And, of course, Adam is brought forward. He's the man crowned with glory and honor. The original king. And he lost dominion, gave it all up. And it's in God's mind that a kingdom should be given back to a man. And yet there's no man worthy. We see not yet all things put under him, under man. But then the Bible tells us, but we see Jesus. When there isn't a man worthy to take up the reins of universal dominion, and when the search is futile, as John searches in Revelation for someone to be found worthy, but we see Jesus. Expressions like Hebrews chapter 8, and we're just moving very quickly through Hebrews chapter 8. You remember Hebrews, or Hebrews 7 in fact. In Hebrews 7, the Hebrew writer has in his mind 82 high priests of Israel. Somewhere around that figure, 82 high priests from Aaron all the way up to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And every single one of those high priests passed on the baton. None of them continued by reason of death. And the Hebrew writer takes his mind off and takes his eyes away from 82 high priests. And he takes his mind over to a category all alone. And he says, but this man. But this man continueth ever. He has an unchangeable priesthood. But this man. And so we're thinking about the uniqueness of Christ, separated, singular, apart. Those expressions are all very interesting and they could be taken up in a meeting like this, but I'm not going to do that. There's another expression that I want to think about, and we're going to trace it very quickly and move passage to passage. Maybe you've had a long day, I certainly have. And so I want to move through these verses quickly and to glean some of the surface glimpses of Christ in some of these verses. The expression I want to follow is this. Those occasions in our Bibles when our Saviour is linked, associated with the digit, the number one. Just one. Among the billions that have ever lived on planet Earth. Among the millions of the ranks of angels above us. There is only one. According to this chapter here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is only one mediator. That's the first expression that I want to think about very briefly. One mediator. Of course, Paul is introducing us, and this is often taken up on the gospel platform. Paul is introducing a gulf. A massive, immeasurable, unbridgeable gulf. On the one side is an offended God, whose law has been broken, whose holiness has been offended. And on the other side of this gulf is a ruined race of mankind. Rebels, every single one of them. And Paul says, and we can easily skip this over and become too used to it, but Paul says it's the desire of God that that monumental gulf be bridged. That men who cannot bring themselves back to God be brought back to him. And so there's someone that's needed. Someone that's going to have to stand in this gap. Someone who's going to have to bridge this gulf. Someone who's going to have to solve this monumental problem. Whenever you go through the Bible and there's a massive problem, often you find the Lord searching. Remember in Genesis chapter 6, there's the problem of all the evil that's going on, the heart of man evil continually and so on. And the Lord finds, Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. He's able to find a man, Noah, who will be used to deliver. Through the book of Judges, God raises men, and God raises women at times as well, to see God's people and to see deliverance and to see rescue. When it comes to this gulf, there isn't a single person that God can choose. There isn't somebody that can be raised up. Because when it comes to this problem in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there will need to be someone who has one firm grip on deity and has a firm grip on humanity. And understanding the claims of deity and the need of humanity is able to bring the two together. And there isn't a man in the universe except this man. One mediator. There is only one man who could come. There is only one man who had the resources, the ability to mediate. And thank God he came. We were thinking just a few weeks ago about the kinsman in Ruth. The kinsman who had to be related, who had to have the riches, who had to be ready and have the readiness to redeem. When it comes to this, we needed a day's man, not just a kinsman, a day's man to stand between and to take part of humanity. And we're grateful another time at 8:45 on a Wednesday evening for the fact that he took part of humanity. And he will never cease to be a man. I don't know why when I was younger I never thought about it, but I never really thought about what happened when the Saviour went back to heaven. I never really stopped to consider what it must have been for the angels to see a man ascend through the heavens, to walk into the throne room of heaven, to walk up to the throne, and to sit on the right hand of God. A man in the glory. And there is only one man who could. This one mediator. This passage tells us about a unique person. This one mediator. It tells us about a unique provision. He gave himself a ransom for all. This provision was unique in that it took in every single man and woman who has ever lived. All. So that we can confidently stand on the gospel platform and extend this genuine offer to any single person who stands before us. We often say, don't we, there's enough in the death of Christ to save anybody who believes. Until someone stopped me one time and said, that's not strictly correct. Because he says, there is enough in the death of Christ to save everybody who believes. But he says there's enough in the death of Christ to save everybody who never believes. Amen. He gave himself a ransom for the many. You say, how many? As many as you like. Because he died and offered a sacrifice for all. A unique person, a unique provision, a unique period. Notice here verse number 6 at the end there, to be testified in due time. We are living in the unique period. When the Saviour can be preached, when grace can be extended. If there's anybody in this room who isn't yet saved, today would be the day to be saved. Because this is a unique period. There is a time coming when that period will close and it will never be seen again. A unique period. So just on this point then, one man, he stands alone. We'll put over this chapter. He stands alone in his saving capability. One mediator. Now turn over to Romans 5. Turn to Romans 5. And we'll break into this interesting passage at maybe verse 14. Romans chapter 5, verse number 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, After the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come, but not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one man many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Romans 5 is pivotal. These verses here are pivotal, of course, for the epistle to the Romans. You know well that the first 8 chapters of the Roman letter describe for us how God can take a sinner from the gutter, and by the end of Romans 8 can take him to the glory. Cannot just take a sinner from being condemned in the dock and take him down and leave him at the courtroom door free, but actually takes him to the courtroom door and takes him home. Not just saved, but blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And Romans explains just how all of that can happen. And chapters 1 to 8, of course, deals with two problems. Chapters 1 to 5 deals with the first problem. Chapters 6, 7, 8 deal with the second problem. The first 5 chapters deal with the problem of what I have done. My sins. The next section deals with who I am. Because often perhaps we miss this, I certainly do. We miss the fact that it's not just what I've done, but it's who I am in my very nature. I'm condemned not just in my actions, but I'm condemned in Adam. And the Roman letter gloriously tells us, and somebody of better capability could come up here and explain it all, but when it comes to the problem of what I've done, Paul says the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ has propitiated the throne. It is the basis, the payment in redemption. And because of the blood of Christ, our sins can be forgiven. Justification for what I have done. Then the second problem, of course, is who I am. And it's not so much the blood of Christ, but the emphasis in that section is the death of Christ. Because Christ died for me. But I died with Christ. And so the solution is not to forgive who I am, but to put to death who I am. And these two great problems, the very start of Paul's exposition of the second problem, starts in chapter 5, verse 12. And it begins with Paul going right back to the beginning of who I am, all the way back to Adam. And he takes up two characters, two men that summarize the history of the ages. The one man, Adam, and the other man, Christ. And under Adam, he lists condemnation, rebellion, failure, sin, death, corruption. All of that under Adam. And then he says there's another man. Not a second Adam. We didn't need a second Adam. The last Adam, the second man from heaven. And he says, here's Christ. And if Adam is the head of a ruined race, Christ is head of a redeemed race, a resurrected race. And under him is blessing and life and obedience and glory and everything else that is good. And it's under this one man. What Adam couldn't do, what Adam failed in doing, he has gloriously done. Whenever you trace the life of the Lord Jesus Christ through his walk on earth, notice how in every moment of every day he lived before God what a man should have lived. Lived as a man should have been. Glorified manhood. And in every step he took, never faltered. If in 1 Timothy chapter 2 it's one mediator, unique, standing alone in his saving capability. In this chapter here, I learn about one man who stands alone in his sinless character. Adam brought death through disobedience. This one man brought life through his obedience. We could stay with that and we could continue with it, but we'll have to draw the line there and continue moving. One mediator, one man. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. And verse number 1. Paul says, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." One mediator, one man, one husband. We've just finished studies, as many know, in Randallstown in 2 Corinthians. And among the 13 letters, at least 13 letters from the pen of the Apostle Paul, there isn't an epistle, I think, that gets us closer to the heart of Paul than 2 Corinthians. That exposes the deep affections in the heart of Paul like this letter. Amidst the affliction and the accusation, the attacks, the anxiety, 2 Corinthians on full display shows the deep affection that Paul had for the saints. When everything was against him, when these Corinthian saints that he'd seen converted turned against him because of false teachers turning them, his affection for them never wavered. And he wanted and desired and longed to see them do well. And in this passage, he's explaining to them that in his own mind at least, he sees these Corinthians as his children. As a father, he viewed the Corinthians as a daughter. And just like any father would with a daughter, he desires a husband for her, and a price is paid, and he desires that in that period of betrothal, the daughter, the bride, remain pure for her husband to be. And he guards her and protects her. And Paul here, in the midst of apostasy, in the midst of false teaching, he desires that the Corinthians would remain pure, would remain preserved. You notice in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 11, they were preaching another Jesus. There was preaching of another Savior. There was preaching related to another Spirit. There was preaching relating to another Gospel. All of these others, you know the word another here in the Greek is another of a different kind. A gospel that has no link to the gospel that Paul was preaching. And all of this is coming in and diverting the saints away from the Saviour. And he reminds them. He says, "I promise you to one husband." I take the challenge from this. That every single one of us at conversion was promised to one husband. There is a day coming when he's going to come back and to take us. A price has been paid. We're in the period just now of a betrothal. And it's upon us to be absolutely, in every way, devoted, preserved, protected for him. So that if, in assembly life, I feel that things aren't just going my way and, you know, things are happening and maybe it's better to go somewhere else and maybe it's better to find greener grass and the brethren, they don't do it as I would like it to have been done, and all of these issues that, you know, everyone thinks about, and the issue isn't any of that. The issue isn't what I'm getting from the meeting. The issue isn't whether I enjoy going. The issue is this, is what I'm doing, is where I'm gathering, faithful to what he would want. Faithful to the one husband. This doesn't particularly take in moral defilement. It's more doctrinal defilement. He's thinking about verse 3 here, about the fact that these false teachers are coming in as serpents, beguiling the saints, and he doesn't want them to go down different ways of thinking. He wants them to be devoted to one husband. And I learn from this that he is absolutely unique in his settled commitment. He is coming back. And it's upon us in the meantime to make sure we are devoted to him. If he desires that I cover my head in the meetings, then I cover my head. If he desires I come and I uncover my head, then I uncover my head, because I'm devoted to one husband. If somebody else tells me different, and the Bible tells me something, and someone else tells me something different to it, I'm to be devoted to one husband. Now let's move on. Ephesians chapter 4. The epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So we have one mediator. He stands alone in his saving capability. We've one man. Our Saviour stands alone in his sinless character. We've one husband. He's unique in his settled commitment. Paul introduces us in Ephesians 4 to one Lord, unique in his sovereign claims. One Lord. I love Ephesians, and likely so many of you do as well. Ephesians is, if you like, the apex of Paul's teaching. It was Jim Baker who I first heard put the 13 letters of Paul into an archway. Romans and Galatians at the base, those two great foundational letters defending the gospel, defending the foundations. And he says, you take up all the letters, they go in pairs, and I'll not go through all of that. He says, that leaves you with one at the top. And Jim Baker says, that would be Ephesians. Just the apex of Paul's teaching. It takes us right into the ages to come. It takes us all the way back to eternity past. Spans it all, shows us God's great purpose for humanity, shows the wealth that a believer has. Shows us that we, Jew and Gentiles, have been brought together because of Calvary. The greatest gap between human beings that exists, between a Jew and a Gentile, God has been able to bridge it. And you go through chapters 1, 2 and 3 and enjoy the truth of all this doctrine. Then you come to chapter 4. And Paul says, therefore. Therefore. All of this doctrinal teaching, he says, it has implications for it. And all doctrine, of course, has practical outworking. He says, all of this, all of this has been done, Jew and Gentile brought together through Calvary to unify. And the very first practical issue that he comes to in Ephesians chapter 4 is the unity of the saints. And he says, endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit. Jew and Gentile brought together doctrinally, positionally. Now he says, live together. Endeavour. That is, do everything you can to maintain unity. And he gives them, a list of seven things here, seven realities that form the basis of unity. Of course, this extends wider than to Jew and Gentile. Different races, different academic levels, different backgrounds. All of the differences we have in assembly life in Christianity. All of the differences, this comes in here. He says these seven realities we have, all of these in common. One God, one faith, one baptism. And he said, we all have one Lord. The Saviour we have stands alone in his sovereign claims. One Lord. Of course, at this time, there wasn't just one Lord. You know well that these people at the time, they called Caesar Lord. And then it was the frustration of the Roman Empire that suddenly these people spreading their message. Suddenly it wasn't just Caesar Lord, but Christ is Lord. And they were preaching at a superior Lord. When it came to Caesar, this other Lord. When it came to Caesar, he turned the world into slaves. A third of the world's empire at the time was slaves, of the Roman Empire at the time was slaves. Turned the world into slaves. This other Lord, this one Lord, he's turned the world free from slavery. This inferior Lord Caesar, he gave the people access to the world. All those roads and the road networks and so on, he gave people access to the world. Every road led out from Rome, every road led to Rome. Could access anywhere. That's how the gospel began to spread, of course. Gave access to the world. You come to this other Lord. One Lord. He's not just given access to the world, he's given access to heaven. He's superior. He stands unique. He stands alone. Every single one of us accountable to him under his lordship. Which means this, of course, and you know this well, that my life isn't my own. What I choose to do with my time is not up to me. It's up to him. What I choose to do with my energy, my resources, is not up to me. Because I have a Lord. One Lord. Who dictates everything in my life. And there is nothing that I own. There is no time that I have, no talents that I have, that he doesn't have claim to. Because we have one Lord, unique in his sovereign claims. Now let's keep moving again to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23. Appreciate your patience as we jump around. Matthew 23, verse number 8. The Saviour is speaking to the multitudes, to his disciples. And in Matthew 23, verse 8, "But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." Here we have one master. One master. He stands alone in his sure counsel. This is the word teacher. One teacher. Of course, in the context here, the Pharisees are being spoken about by the Saviour. They're being condemned. They're putting a burden on the backs of the people that they themselves aren't carrying. They are teaching what they are not doing. They are putting a burden on the people, and they are hypocrites. They love to be in the high places, like to be seen and so on, and they love to be called rabbis. They love that title, teacher. And the Saviour says, don't call them rabbis. He says, they are not teachers. He says, there is one teacher, Christ. Every single one of us at conversion were introduced into a school. I didn't realize this at the time. But every one of us were introduced and enrolled in the school of Christ. You remember in Ephesians, he speaks to the Ephesians there and he talks about learning Christ. We were introduced, enrolled into a school. And no matter how old we are or young we are, every single one of us are still in that school. We'll not graduate until glory. And even then we'll still be learning. Because we have one teacher whose sure counsel is unique. I've mentioned it already, but you take anything that any man says, and if it contradicts the word of Christ, reject it all and take his word. There isn't a teacher like him. That's why he says there is one teacher. There isn't one like me. I'm glad I'm in the school of Christ. What do they teach in the school of Christ? What's the subject? It's himself. The great calling, the highest calling of the Christian, is to study and to enjoy him and to emulate him. That is why a meeting like this is not just devotional, it's practical. Because to spend time considering him, I don't know about you, but it just makes you want to be like him. One teacher. That's the subject of the school of Christ. What about the textbook in the school of Christ? This book. I hated school textbooks. I love this textbook. In fact, it's more than a textbook. It's a letter from the Most High to you and I. The textbook in this school. What about the classroom of the school of Christ, where we have one teacher? Well, the classroom, of course, is the sphere of being in Christ. The heavenlies, that's our classroom. That's where we learn, that's where we dwell. Yes, you're walking on the earth. Yes, we're sat right now in Clonkeen Gospel Hall. I know you said Randallstown Gospel Hall. Clonkeen. We're actually sat just now in the heavenlies. Because we are as good as there. So secure are we. We are as good as there already. That's the classroom. And the subject, the textbook, the exams of the school. Every single one of us are going through exams constantly. The exams of trial. The exams that challenge what we've been studying and whether we put it into life and practice. The exams of the school. What about the alumni of this school? I follow men like the 12 disciples who for 3.5 years sat under the teaching of Christ. And I see what can be done with a life when someone just sits at the feet of Christ and learns. Learns at the feet of one teacher. There is a whole lot of teaching online, YouTube, websites, books that you can buy. If it contradicts the teaching of this one teacher, then it isn't teaching at all. Because we have one teacher, unique in his sure counsel. Now, John 10, we're doing okay for time. Or I think we are anyway. John 10. John chapter 10, you're maybe a step ahead of me. A step ahead of me here. John 10, verse number 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one flock and one shepherd. The Saviour is one shepherd, unique in his shepherd care. The Saviour, of course, in the context is speaking about the fact that he has come to reach the fold of Israel, to save and to redeem and to restore the nation, to be wounded for their transgressions. But then he says, other sheep I have that are not of this fold. So there are others beyond the nation that he's come to die for. And I take myself and I put myself in the number of those other sheep. Because thank God he came not just for the nation but for the Gentiles. He came for every one of us. And he's telling us here about one flock. Over all of them, one shepherd. One shepherd of the sheep. You know, I love Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He doesn't tell us this, the Lord is one of my shepherds. And I follow him when I feel like it. And I follow the others when I feel like it. He says there's one shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Where's the emphasis in that expression? Is it the Lord is my shepherd? Someone else says, no, I've been enjoying for years the fact that the Lord is my shepherd. Someone else says, no, it's the Lord is my shepherd. That's what David's appreciating, the fact that he's mine. Someone else says, no, it's the Lord is my shepherd. A whole lot of things to me, but most of all, he's my shepherd. One shepherd. The Bible is full of shepherds. If you go through the Old Testament, 7 shepherds are named. And if you take every one of those shepherds, and we'll not do it just now, but it's beautiful. You take every one of those 7 shepherds, and you notice how superior this one shepherd is to every single one of those. Take the first shepherd, Abel. Abel went into the field, was slain by his own. I'm grateful that though the Saviour came and was rejected by his own, he never was taken unawares. Yes, he shed his blood as Abel did, but he did it willingly, knowing that he would come, knowing that he would be rejected by his own, superior in his sacrifice. Keep going. Men like Moses, who were shepherds. Moses is called a shepherd, named. And when it comes to Moses, superior. Christ is superior to the stoop of that shepherd. Moses left the palace to see the need of the people, the Hebrew. The Savior, before he ever left the palace, knew the need of the people. Superior in his stoop. We could carry on with that, but just one shepherd. We enjoy the fact that we only have one. Unique in his shepherd care. Now we have a few minutes. Turn to Zechariah chapter 3. We'll spend half a second here before we finish. Zechariah chapter 3. And verse number 8. Speaking to Joshua the high priest. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. And so on. Joshua the high priest is directed to a branch. Behold, my servant, the branch. He's directed to a servant. He's directed to a shoot. That's the idea of the branch. And he's directed to a stone. One stone. And in relation to a future day when Israel is restored and Israel is saved and blessed, the basis, the foundation of all their blessing, everything that they have and are, is one stone, Christ. Of course, when it comes to ourselves, our future, everything we will have, everything we will be, the very basis upon which we have all of it is the stone of Christ. He's one stone. He's the stone that was rejected. When he came to this earth, he was the rejected stone. Right now, he's the foundation stone. Upon this rock, I will build my church. He's going to be, according to Daniel 2, the crushing stone. He's going to knock down Gentile rebellion and establish his kingdom. There'll not be one aspect of revolt that he'll not be able to crush. He's the one stone that is the basis of all Israel's blessing and all of our blessing as well. Now, just 2 minutes, we'll turn to the final passage, Ezekiel 37, please. It's never a good idea to finish a meeting in Ezekiel, or start a meeting in Ezekiel, but we're going to do that for half a second. Ezekiel 37 and verse number 21. One shepherd, one stone. And Ezekiel 37, verse 21. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. This is where I'm finishing. One king. We don't have the time to go into the previous verses, but Ezekiel has two sticks. And on one stick he's to write Israel, and the other he's to write Ephraim, Judah. And when he puts the sticks together, they become one stick. And the Lord says, when the children of thy people ask, what's the meaning of the sticks? What's the meaning of this parable? He says, tell them this. That one day, these two nations, or this one nation that's split into two tribes in the south, 10 in the north, one day those two that split and were divided in the days of Rehoboam, he says, one day in a glorious day, he says, those will become one. And a rift that hasn't been healed since the days of Rehoboam will be healed in that day. And over the 12 tribes, over the world, will reign just one king. Maybe you've been keeping up with the presidential election. The divide over who will be president. The divide who's the best person to lead. In a day to come, there will be no polls. There will be no voting. There will be no election campaigns. Because there will be one king. Amen. And so sure is it that he will reign on this earth. That God says in Psalm 2, speaking in present tense, he says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Nothing can shake the coming of his king and the reign that he will have in this world. He is one king. Do you look around the world at the moment and wonder where it's all going? Do you wonder at the chaos in government? Wonder at the people that are elected? Just remember that whatever happens, there's a day coming when one king shall be king over them all. I've been trying to point you tonight to the uniqueness of Christ. Just one. Just one blessed man. With this I'll finish. In 1988, there was a program produced by the BBC called That's Life. And this particular program that was broadcast was about a man called Nicholas Winton. And Nicholas Winton, during World War II, quietly, silently, without boasting about it, saved the lives of over 600 children. And in this particular program, Nicholas Winton on the front row was being addressed by the presenter and the studio audience all around him. And the presenter said to the audience, if anybody in this room owes their life to Nicholas Winton, could you please stand? You can watch this clip on YouTube online. Because when she says those words, the audience stands up. Because every single one of them owed their life to one man. As I look around a room like this, every single one of us owes everything to one man. And there's a day coming when countless multitudes on high will surround the throne. And we will all point to one man to whom we owe it all. No wonder the hymn writer says, no mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Let's pray.